welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, December 2nd, we're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. In today's text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy begin the first letter to the Thessalonians by giving thanks to God for the faith, love, and hope that He has worked in the Thessalonians. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor Hemmer, let's talk about just some of the overarching ideas, themes, information about this epistle. Yesterday, we looked at Acts chapter 17, where Paul, Silas, they were there in Thessalonica. We talked a little bit about that background. Remind us of any background that's helpful and give us some overarching themes, thoughts on this epistle as a whole.
Yeah, so Thessalonica is a Greek city originally, founded in the 4th century, late 4th century BC. It's named after the daughter of Philip of Macedon. So Macedonia is named for him. Philippi is named after Philip. And then Thessalonica is named after his daughter, who is the sister to Alexander the Greek. So prominent Greek city. And then it'll be destroyed, conquered by the Romans, not completely destroyed, but conquered by the Romans. It's a strategically important city. It's a coastal city, so it's a port city. Later, when the Romans build the highway that connects Rome with Asia, the Via Egnatia, Thessalonica, as well as Philippi, will be right along that road. And so that's sort of how Paul is making his way along during his second missionary journey. He'll pass from Philippi along the coast a little bit, and then eventually he'll arrive in Thessalonica. And so as you probably discussed yesterday, he's there for a short time. It looks like the longest his stay seems to be is about 3 weeks. He preaches for three consecutive Sabbaths. This is in Acts 17, and receives tremendous reception. It seems like there's rapid conversions. The church is quickly planted there, but then Paul is driven out of town, and the one who had given Paul quarter, Jason, he then is brought up by the mob before the leaders of the city. Paul makes his way from Thessalonica to Berea, a little bit inward and a little bit farther west. And then the folks in Thessalonica hear that Paul is there, and so they go there and they drive him out of there as well. So he has a short but very productive stay in Thessalonica, and it seems like that's the only precipitating cause for this letter. So some of Paul's epistles, he writes because he's gotten word that a congregation that he founded or a congregation that he has some connection with, maybe a secondhand relationship to the congregation, is in the midst of a crisis, is being taught falsely, is permitting something dangerous to the health of the congregation. So many of his epistles are precipitated by some kind of crisis or controversy or false teachers. This one doesn't seem to have any of that. So we have just this long sort of reintroducing himself at the beginning. that really takes the first couple chapters, and that makes sense if Paul he'd only been there a short time, so he's reintroducing himself, and then later on in the second half of the book, Paul will turn to questions about the end times, what the return of Jesus will be like, and what our lives on this side of the resurrection, while we still have to grieve our dead, what that is like, and how we grieve in hope, in the confidence of the resurrection. So it seems like Paul's preaching and catechesis was cut short. He didn't get to say everything that he wanted to say, and so his second missionary journey is 48 to 50 AD or 49 to 51, and this letter is written probably right towards the end, right after the end of that missionary journey. So 50, 51 in that time frame. So it just follows right on the heels of, you know, here are other things I would have taught you about if I had more time to be with you. The letter's date, you know, being around the year of our Lord 51, puts it very early in the canon of the New Testament, makes it a contender for, if not the earliest book in the New Testament, one of the earliest books in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Galatians is also very early. And, you know, the content of the Gospels and the content, much of the content of the book of Acts, describes, you know, the life of Jesus and the first generation of the church. But here, you know, the epistles of Paul are for the most part very doctrinal. And so this is at the very beginning of that. So that is of note too, that it's so very early in the canon of the New Testament. Other things of note, Paul writes for the most part in the plural, instead of in the singular. Most of his epistles are Paul himself. We see in the very first verse that this comes from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, a longer form of the name Silas. Silas and Timothy would have been on that second missionary journey with Paul. Silas goes from Jerusalem. He and Paul bring word of what the Jerusalem Council has declared, and they pick up Timothy along the way. And so all three of these men get their name at the beginning of the book, though sort of the consensus of the church is that Paul is the principal author, even though he's speaking on behalf of Silas and Timothy as well, and really just begins with a long thanksgiving for the time that he had with the Thessalonians and also what he hears about is going on with the Thessalonians. Mm.
All right, that's a very helpful introduction to this letter as a whole. Today we are looking at the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Here is the text. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and to peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's our text for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Himmer, you've mentioned already Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy, all of whom play a role there personally in Thessalonica at one point or another. They are identified as the authors, the recipients, the church of the Thessalonians, said to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greeting is grace and peace. Sometimes it's easy to skip over a verse like this because we see these verses regularly in Paul's epistles. What do we need to pay attention to that you haven't already pointed out to us?
Yeah, so right in this superscription, in this address, the church of the Thessalonians, so he's writing to a very particular group of people in a very specific place. And what God is doing there in that particular place is applicable to the church more broadly, but he's speaking to this very specific group of people in the place where God has gathered them. And then how does he address the church? The church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a strong case to be made that every time it's used like this in the New Testament, it's more than just, right? Because we know the Greek word for Lord can also just mean sir, but this whole phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, Kyrios Jesus Christos, is actually one of the earliest confessions of the faith of the New Testament church. That is to say, Jesus is Lord. Equates him with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, because the right in their zeal to keep the second commandment, the Jews would not speak the name that by which God had revealed himself, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. So they would substitute the Hebrew word for Lord in place of the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And so now, by applying that to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a confession that whereas God revealed himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament, now we have a fuller, more intimate revelation of God in the Son, whose name is Jesus. And this Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. Christ is a title, not like Jesus' last name. And so all of that is loaded into this little phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has reconciled us to the Father. So the only way that the church is in God the Father is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, talk about the greeting, which is very simple. We maybe are used to a little bit more from our pastor's sermons, other letters of Paul. Here he simply says, grace to you and peace. Those two terms, grace and peace. Talk about those.
Yeah, so these are big, big terms. Grace is everything necessary for salvation. So there are a variety of ways in other Christian denominations to understand what grace is. When we confess the scriptural concept of grace, anytime the New Testament speaks of grace, it is everything from the Father necessary for salvation. It is a declaration of our new standing before him for the sake of Jesus. It is the mercy that is offered to us, extended to us for the sake of Jesus, but it is also the salvation delivered to us for the sake of Jesus. It is God's favor towards us, which we, because of our sins, could never deserve. Grace is everything he accomplishes for us, all for the sake of Jesus, all his exclusive work alone, without any contribution or participation on our part. And then, because we have grace, peace is sort of our status at the moment. Because of the grace in which we now stand before God the Father, we have peace. This evokes the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which is more than just, you know, the cessation of hostility, though that is included in this, the hostility between a holy God and an unholy mankind. That hostility is over for the sake of Jesus. Because of the Lord's gift of grace toward us, we have a peace that is both this Coram Deo before God, a peace before God. It is also a peace before mankind, before all the rest of the believers, a peace before the world, a peace Coram Mundo, Coram Hominibus, before the world, before man. And that is because of the grace that we have for the sake of Jesus. So these are huge theological words, and in some ways they overlap quite a bit, kind of like a little bit of a Venn diagram, and each one entails the fullness of salvation.
So Paul, for these Thessalonians, greeted in the grace and peace that come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer is one of thanksgiving. He mentions them always in his prayers, and he says he remembers before God the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of things here, at least, Pastor Hemmer. One, maybe let's just start with the matter of Paul's prayers of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, for other churches, before we talk about the trio of faith, love, and hope.
Yeah, this is a very common way for Paul to begin his letters. He usually has a word of thanksgiving, even when the congregation to which he is writing is in conflict or is besieged by false doctrine. He almost always begins with a word of thanksgiving. Sometimes he'll turn very quickly from the thanksgiving to the matter at hand, but actually his thanksgiving, this "we give thanks to God always," really just sort of permeates at least the first two chapters, right? You'll see Paul returning to this word thanks over and over again, flowing all the way through, like you'll see in you know, chapter 2, verse 13. Still, we also thank God constantly for this, for the word that you received, the word of God. As you heard it, you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. This thanksgiving continues to flow all the way through his desire to see the Thessalonian Christians again. And it just sort of motivates the first half of this letter. So all of that flows out of verse 2. We give thanks to God always. And that implies that the Thessalonians are in Paul's prayers. So it's not... Thanksgiving is not just, you know, like warm feelings in one's heart, like, you know, I'm really thankful for you guys. No, for Paul, giving thanks is an active kind of thing, and it's a verb that requires an object. To whom is thanks rendered? We give thanks to God. So Paul is praying for this new congregation. He's praying for these new converts to Christianity, some by name, presumably. He will have met some, interacted with some. He will remember them by name before before the throne of God. But for this congregation in particular, he's giving thanks in his prayers for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness in hope.
Mm. So let's talk about that trio that shows up here. It's in the order of faith, love, and hope. Each one has something attached to it. It's the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. I think for many Christians in our context, that trio of faith, hope, and love is most well known from the text in 1 Corinthians 13, but it shows up regularly in Paul, sometimes in different orders as we have it here, and it's very important for Paul to talk about these three, especially as you mentioned, if this is his first epistle, the fact that he leads with it, I think it makes that, just amplifies that all the more. Talk about those three things: faith, love, hope.
Yeah, and I think the order that he puts them in here matches sort of the layout of his epistle to the Thessalonians here. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he's dealing with a very complicated situation in that congregation. And so there, he wants to emphasize love. The greatest of these is love, because of their lack of love. And that's broadly what he's dealing with there in 1 Corinthians. And so calls them to be loving toward one another. But here, faith comes first. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, like we confess in the Small Catechism. I believe I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. So faith begins as God's work. He does everything necessary for salvation. But here Paul says, your work of faith. So this is then our response to having grace and peace from God, from having faith in the Lord Jesus that we cannot produce in ourselves, bears work from us. So first we receive the Lord's gift of faith, and then we do the work that faith enables us to do. So your work of faith, labor of love, and these two are tied closely together. The Thessalonians had responded to the word of God, believed it to be the word of God, and so are gathered together by the Holy Spirit, given his gift of faith. Now they're a congregation of Christians in Thessalonica. He'll commend their love for one another, and then hope will sort of foreshadow where Paul's going to go in the second half of this letter. That is, for what are we hoping? So he'll particularly commend the work of the Thessalonians toward one another, their reception of the word of God, their love for one another, and then because those are sure, because those are the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, so then also hope makes sense. You will naturally have a hope for the day of our Lord Jesus' return.
So those three certainly fit well within the context of this epistle. Maybe just talk about them more broadly in the letters of Paul and for us as Christians today, since it does show up in other places in Paul, kind of have to watch out for them. Sometimes they're a little more hidden than even we have here. What about those three things makes them so fitting for a summary of what we have as Christians?
Yeah, I mean, it really is a description of the everyday life of the Christian. So the Lord imparts to us his gift of faith. The Spirit, because of that faith, brings forth the fruit of good works toward one another, particularly love for the brotherhood, for the church, whom the Holy Spirit gathers, just like he did the Thessalonians. We are gathered a particular people in a particular place, right? He plants outposts of his word and sacrament in Godfrey, Illinois, or in Fairview Heights, Illinois, in particular places. And so love then binds us together with the people from a variety of walks of life, from all different stages in life. We are bound together in love for one another because of the love God has had for us. And then together, and we're sort of... we're at the beginning of the season of Advent now, a season of hope, and that's kind of looking forward to our certain future. So the church does this collectively. We all together hope, we all together pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We all together sort of teach one another how to wait for that for which we hope. And hope is always, it's a certain future, not sort of the anemic way that we use that word in English, like, I hope that we have good weather, or I hope I get what I'm asking for Christmas, right? That's more of a wish. We use hope and wish kind of synonymously. But in the New Testament, hope is something which is certain in the future, but the fullness of it just is not realized yet. So it is already ours, like all the treasures of God, all the inheritance of heaven, the resurrection from the dead, all of that is ours, but we don't have access to all the benefits of it yet. And so that's what the church does. She gathers together to remind one another of our sure and certain hope of the things to come. So These three words, then, you might even be able to make the argument that all the other fruits of the Spirit sort of derive from these fruits of the Spirit: faith, love, and hope. But these very, very succinctly summarize what is the believer's everyday life.
Yeah, and again, Paul uses them regularly in his epistles. Here is a fantastic one as he remembers the Thessalonians in his prayers before God the Father. We will keep looking at this text from 1 Thessalonians 1 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Hemmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, December 2nd. We're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we were talking about Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, particularly for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to say in verse 4, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Let's talk about what Paul says concerning these brothers who are loved by God and being chosen by God.
Yeah, so there's a whole lot in this sentence. So we know, Paul has a certainty. And now you kind of have to hold on to that. What is the thing that Paul knows? We'll come to it later. First, this address. We know, brothers, loved by God, you who are loved by God. And this is just a beautiful way to address the people of God. Because what has made us his people is his love for us. It's his love for us displayed in the work of Jesus, in the Spirit's work to gather the people of God together, where the Lord continues his love for us by proclaiming his word to us, delivering his sacraments to us. This is God's ongoing love for his people. And his love makes, you know, very different groups of people. The congregation in Thessalonica would be composed of Jews and Gentiles alike, and because of God's love, they then are knit together as brothers in the faith. And then we come to the thing that Paul knows, "For we know, brothers, that he has chosen you." So see how salvation is so certain in here at the beginning of this epistle, throughout all the rest of Paul's epistles, throughout the whole New Testament. Salvation is certain because it's all God's work. How does salvation happen? God chose you. He has chosen you. And how? By our gospel. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, this is noteworthy because this is one of Paul's earliest epistles, because it's one of the earliest books of the New Testament, but it's not. The church has existed all throughout the book of Acts. The church has existed ever since that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon the apostles and thousands are converted. So for a generation from the time of our Lord's ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost until the first books of that will become the canon of the New Testament are written, there's a whole generation there, 20 years or so, where nothing of the New Testament is written down yet. So what the apostles are preaching is also being confirmed by the signs, the miracles, the power of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul uses the phrase, with full conviction. What the apostles are proclaiming is being confirmed by accompanying signs. And that needs to happen because none of it is written down yet. So you have no reason to trust what the apostles are doing, but the Holy Spirit is also confirming what they preach by means of the signs that accompany what they do. So we see a lot more miracles in the book of Acts. We see a lot more healings. We see a lot more displays of the Spirit's power in addition to his power through the Word, all throughout the book of Acts, for instance. And this happens all throughout the time of the apostles. God confirms what the apostles are preaching with accompanying signs, so that when the apostles write down the apostolic faith, when we receive the canon of the New Testament, we know that this is the very Word of God from the mouths of the apostles, that the words written are inspired by the Spirit, and that these things were confirmed by the signs that accompanied the apostolic proclamation. And so, this being a very early book, Paul even leans on those signs. You know that what we have is from God. This is the content of the apostolic faith because of the Word and because of the signs that you saw. It's noteworthy that signs all throughout the book of Acts confirm the content of the faith. And then you see a word like signs in John's gospel, for instance. And for the most part, it just sets everyone off. Sometimes people believe in the signs that Jesus does, but more often, because this is all before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, more often than not, the signs that he does just make people hate him even more, want to kill him even more. But now the signs that the Spirit works confirm the word the apostles are preaching.
But it would be a misuse of this text if we were to say today that, well, Pastor Hemmer, I was in your church this past Sunday, and all I heard was the gospel in word, and I didn't see any power, signs from the Holy Spirit, full conviction. That would be a misuse of this text.
Absolutely, yes. So Paul's not pitting, sort of a signless word against a word confirmed by signs. He's not pitting those against one another like someone might say, well, you only have the word, we have the word and speaking in tongues. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul acknowledges that the signs that are done confirm the word that he is writing. So those signs are done for the most part now that Paul's word has been written down. Now we have the word, and the accompanying sign of the word for us is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce faith where and when the word is heard. We don't need a demonstration by miracles to know that 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, is the word of God. Because Paul has written it down, he understands his writing to be scripture. He'll say things like that in many of his other epistles. He understands that his work is not his alone, but it is the Spirit working through him. He understands his writing to be scripture. And so what was confirming that word now for a people who did not have the written word, now we have the written word, and so we have kind of new signs, new ways the Holy Spirit works that are still the word, to wit, baptism. Baptism is the word attached to a sign, the washing of water, but it is still the Spirit working through the word in that sign of baptism. Absolution, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word of absolution is still the working of the word attached to the sign of the office of the ministry, forgiving sins in and through the person of Christ, who speaks not his own word, but Christ's own words. The Lord's Supper is still the word, the power of the Spirit working through the word, but attached to the signs of bread and wine, which then the Spirit gives to us as the true body and blood of Jesus. So we still have signs, but they are signs different from the kinds of signs that confirmed the word of the apostles in that generation of the apostles.
Paul then goes on to remind the Thessalonians of how he and his companions, again, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, there's plurals here, how they lived among the Thessalonians, what kind of men we proved to be among you. And then in verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So it sounds like he's reminding them now of what their time was like when they were together for those short few weeks.
Yeah, you became imitators of us, and whom are we imitating? Well, we are imitating the Lord. And then look, you're imitating us as we imitate the Lord. Your imitation also becomes an example. We'll skip ahead to verse 7 also. Your imitation becomes an example to the rest of Greece as well, to the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. So this imitation, and Paul will hold himself up as one to be imitated elsewhere, often in times of suffering. And that's, we have that going on here in verse 6, in much affliction. And what does Paul do in the midst of affliction? More often than not, he's joyful. So that's the principal imitation that's going on here. And why can Paul be joyful in the midst of suffering? Because the Lord Jesus is joyful in the midst of suffering, right? The writer of Hebrews will say, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, that he was willing to endure that suffering because of the joy that it entailed, the reconciliation of sinful mankind to God the Father. So in the midst of suffering, Jesus has joy, abiding, enduring, overflowing joy, because this work, his death on the cross, is creating a people for himself, his holy bride, the church, so Paul can endure suffering that's never on the same level as the suffering Jesus endures. Paul can have the same kind of joy because he knows that his suffering is being used for the good of the church. And we have, I mean, the first guy in trouble in Thessalonica, you know, Jason, who gave shelter to Paul and Silas and Timothy, is then in trouble with the crowd, right? So if you become friends with these apostles, you also endure affliction. Presumably that affliction foreshadows greater affliction that'll happen after Paul's time there. And we know that that's just the way things are in the church throughout, especially the first 3.5 centuries of the church. It was expected that you would suffer for being a Christian. It was expected that martyrdom was the eventual fate for the most prominent Christians. And yet, none of that diminished their joy. So the Thessalonians are imitating Paul's joy in the midst of suffering, and then this will inspire other believers in Macedonia and Achaia also to be joyful in the midst of suffering.
The language of, you know, you became imitators of us, you became then an example, similar ideas there. I think sometimes, you know, make Lutherans a little bit nervous when we think about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and even maybe a little nervous while, and you pointed this out already, they are imitators of us and of the Lord. But maybe talk about how that imitation of the example of faithful Christians and ultimately of the Lord is a good thing for us to aspire to as Christians.
Yeah, well, I mean, the apostles are held to a higher standard than you know, the average Christian to whom they bring the gospel. The same is true of our pastors, right? We have qualifications for those called into the office of the pastor that are different from qualifications simply for being a Christian. And this is because, like we say in our ordination vows, that pastors are to be examples for them of a holy life of faith in Christ and love for the neighbor. We expect the same of our pastors, that they be worthy of our imitation. And when they fail, they then are removed from office, right? And not 99% of the time, not restored into the office. They're removed from the office of the ministry because they're no longer worthy of our imitation. They may still be Christians. They may be forgiven, reconciled to the Lord, all of their sin put away, still brothers with us in the faith, but not able to hold that office anymore. And if this makes us nervous, good. But Paul does it all the time, holds himself up as one to be imitated. Now, that doesn't mean that he's sin-free, but here particularly, he holds up his joy in the midst of suffering as something worthy of imitation. It's just like parents, you can never say, "Do as I say, not as I do," because children will imitate their parents. And Paul also sets himself up as a father in the faith to the congregations he plants, to the pastors he ordains, and that is one who is worthy of imitation.
Yeah, absolutely. And as you pointed out, this is a matter of staying steadfast to the word of the Lord, which then just naturally brings the suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross of Jesus, as spoken in Hebrews chapter 12. And so for the joy of being a Christian, right, we endure this cross. We hold fast to the Lord. And if suffering comes because of it, and it does, then we continue to hold fast. And in that way, we do imitate the Lord. We imitate Paul, the faithful Christians in Thessalonica. And that became an example, Paul says, to believers throughout, you know, Macedonia, Achaia, so beyond the region right around Thessalonica. This news begins to spread. This example begins to go far and wide. And Paul then says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." This congregation there in Thessalonica started after Paul's time in only 3 weeks. The news about it has spread quite far and wide by this point.
Such that we wouldn't even have to say anything, but we will anyway.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
I love that about Paul.
Yes, I know. Yeah, right? I don't need to tell you anything, but I will.
Yeah, which is kind of how you enter the pulpit every Sunday, right? You're not saying anything new. You're not saying anything that people haven't heard before. Maybe they'll hear the word of God in a different way. The Spirit will use the word in a different way. But the church is never novel. We're never doing a new thing. We're simply repeating all the truth of Scripture that has preceded us for millennia. So we wouldn't even need to say any more, Paul says. The people around you all throughout Greece and everywhere are hearing the word of the Lord because of you. Your faith has become an example to them, and it wouldn't even be necessary for us to say any more. But for the good of the church, we will, because that's what the church does. What she continues to do is proclaim over and over again the consistency of the word of God.
Hmm. So in verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." So it sounds like that as Paul, Silas, Timothy, as they continued this missionary journey onward, everywhere they went, they were already hearing, "Oh, we know about you. You were the ones that were received like this in Thessalonica." That's how the word has spread. And then, of course, the rest of verse 9 and into verse 10, what that was in terms of how they turned to God from idols. Take us into that last part of this text.
Yeah, and this is the real example. Worthy of imitation, and so word about Paul and Silas and Timothy's reception among the Thessalonians is not just one of good hospitality, but it is rather of repentance and conversion. So, and how you turned to God from idols, from all your false gods, you were converted to faith in the one true living God, from idols to serve the true and living God. And this is what every Christian imitates in the Christians who have preceded him. We imitate the repentance and faith of all of our fathers in the faith. And so, right, the word of how the Thessalonians were converted, how they warmly received the word of God, how the Lord brought them from the worship of false gods to the worship of the one true, and Paul says, the living God. All other gods are you know, just characters in stories. They don't actually live, or they are, you know, carved, made with human hands, and they don't live. But the one living God who has created us and in whom we live and move and have our being, we live because he lives, sent his Son that we might not only live temporally now, but live, really live eternally in the day of his return, and his Spirit, just like he spirited Adam to life in the garden, he spirits his church to life now. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because he himself is living, unlike every other God whom you might fashion, every other story that might inspire you to worship anything other than the one true triune God. All of God's conversion work is to turn you from all of those false gods to faith in himself, to live and to serve him, the true God. And then here, right, Paul foreshadowed it there in faith, love, and hope, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now the tenses, the English preserves these tenses well. What is our role right now? Well, we have the English infinitive, to wait for his Son. This is our purpose. The gathering of the church together is that we might collectively wait, collectively hope for his Son, whom he raised from the dead, once and for all, raised from the dead. But then Jesus' ongoing work is to deliver us, who delivers us in the here and now from the wrath to come. So his death and resurrection were in the past, but the effects that those have on us now are that his death and resurrection are in this moment delivering us from the wrath to come. And the reason that his death and resurrection deliver us from the wrath which is to come is that because he has borne all of our sins on the cross. So there can be no more wrath for those who are in Jesus Christ. Which is why, right, I mean, this swings all the way back to Paul's initial greeting. We can have peace because of the grace that we have for the sake of Jesus, whose work is complete. Because of his death on the cross, we have no fear of any wrath of God which is to come. Jesus' ongoing work is delivering us, delivering his people from the wrath which is to come by means of his completed work on the cross.
One of the things I love about Paul here especially, although he does it in other letters as well, is that as he opens his letter, he gives you a preview of a number of things that he's going to bring up later in the epistle. And the waiting for Jesus, the wrath to come, being delivered from that, the end times, the last day, becomes a very prominent theme, particularly toward the end of this epistle. And so here from the outset, you know, as you noted with the word hope already, we have a strong preview of what is to come in this epistle. One of the things that stands out to me in this particular section about this turning from idols, especially in connection with what we read yesterday from Acts 17, You know, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica began in the synagogue, which is not unusual for Paul. That's a pretty common thing for him, in fact. And yet there he has some success there. Now, it's certainly not an entirely Jewish congregation. We know that it's some of the Jews that become jealous that end up chasing him out of town. But all that is to say, he starts in the synagogue. He does have, there are believers from the synagogue, and yet he speaks about all of it as a turning away from idols. And that strikes me. I usually think of turning away from idols in a context of a lot of Gentiles and Greeks. Paul uses that same language here for a congregation that certainly includes both Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah. A great many of the devout Greeks, but also the Jews there. They would have been the ones gathering in the synagogue. And that's true, right? We should say that what the kind of Judaism being practiced in Jesus' day and in Paul's day is losing its moorings as worship of the one true triune God of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's a lot of what Jesus is rebuking, that what is growing up is a kind of new religion, a religion based not on faith in the God who forgives and who has promised to send a Messiah to redeem his people from their sins, but that the religion of the Old Testament is being replaced by a religion increasingly dependent upon works righteousness. And so that's what Jesus is highly critical of, the Pharisees practicing a kind of man-made religion that is supplanting the religion of God's people in the Old Testament. And, I mean, all the while, of course, they are actively rejecting the Messiah whom the Lord has promised to send and conspiring actually to kill the Messiah whom God has sent, his Son in the flesh. And then after Jesus, he foretells the destruction of the temple, which happens eventually. It's even closer to the day when Paul is speaking it here. The temple in Jerusalem, the place where sacrifices were acceptable, would be fully and completely destroyed in the year of our Lord 70. That's the last vestige of the religion of the Old Testament, which is built around this sacrificial system. The sacrifices were how the people of God interacted with a holy God and received from him the gift of holiness. So if you can't have sacrifices anymore, then you can't receive the gift of forgiveness. You can't receive holiness imparted to you. And so then, of course, you've got to have a religion that's dependent upon human works. So what eventually becomes codified by the Jews at the Council of Jamnia in 90, in the year of our Lord 90, is a brand new religion that's not the religion of the Old Testament, but we've seen it sort of growing up from, you know, even before Jesus, but especially during Jesus' time in Paul's interaction with the Jews, such that he can say, if you're being turned to Jesus, God is turning you away from idols. And the idol there is this kind of self-righteousness whereby we might be esteemed holy before God. And that's an idol.
Pastor Emmer, we've got about a minute left here. We've read the first chapter of the letter. It's a wonderful start to this epistle. It's a reminder that don't skip over these sections that seem standard to you and Paul. There's so much good stuff here. Help us to wrap things up this morning. Point us to our Lord Jesus Christ from 1 Thessalonians 1.
Yeah, well, that's exactly what Paul is doing. I mean, the confidence and the courage that we have in Jesus saturates Paul's greeting, because it is his confidence and his courage. It's what is motivating him to be to carry out these missionary journeys. It's what enables him to endure suffering and imprisonment and beatings and myriad afflictions. It's why even in the midst of all those, he can have joy, because he is seeing firsthand God converting people from false gods to himself, to the one true God, who alone, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, offers grace and peace. And that joy in the midst of whatever temporary afflictions Paul has to endure is the same that the Thessalonians have. Joy, abiding, enduring joy in the midst of whatever afflictions they might have to endure, and is the same for us also, a deep, abiding, encouraging joy that endures whatever kind of afflictions we might have to endure for the moment.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Hemmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure, Pastor Apple. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read this epistle. We will be looking at the first part of chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.